does that song not set the perfect tone for this day? How great He is. And we're just here to worship Him and praise Him today. Okay, so I don't really have too many announcements other than that I'm really glad to see you all here today. You never know how these things are going to turn out, and we're just glad for your presence, and we're glad you're here, and just pray that the Lord just blesses this service and uses it to just pour out His Spirit on you, and by extension, the people you come into contact with this week. Before we take up our offering, I wanted to ask my son Michael to come up. Michael is going to read Psalm 16 for us. All right. Psalm 16, Mike.
Okay. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
All right. Great job, Michael. Thank you. I think that's a pretty good encouragement for today. And now we're going to continue our worship in our giving. The worship team is going to play a song. We're not going to pass any offering bags or anything like that. But if you'd like to support the Lord's work financially, we have an offering box in the hallway. And you can just, either during this song or if you prefer after the service, you can just drop your offering in that box. We also make it pretty convenient. You can give online if that's more convenient for you. So let's pray and then let's continue in our worship, shall we? Father, we just love you and ask you to equip us, to strengthen us, to give us the resources, Lord, that we need to do what you've set apart for us to do. And we just ask you, Lord, to bless those who give and bless those of us in leadership here. Help us to use the resources that you entrust to our care, as you direct, Lord, in accord with your perfect will. We just love you and thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. eyes glow. You know just what to do. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me visions to see things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. Know just what to do. I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will love you, Lord, my shield. I will love you, Lord, my rock.
Service, isn't it? Before we get into the message, there is a prayer need that got brought to my attention, and we'd like to lift somebody up in prayer. Some of the ladies know Terry Nicola. Her sister Donna is she in the hospital, Mary Alice? Okay, she is a definite case of the coronavirus, and so she apparently, from what I've been told, is not doing too well with that right now. So we'd like to lift Donna up in prayer, and we'd also like to lift Terry up in prayer because she's just a dear, sweet sister, and this is affecting her, pretty dramatically. So. Donna does? Okay. So Donna has a son that's living with her, that's taking care of her. So we need to pray for his health, too. So shall we pray? Father, we just love you and come before you now on behalf of Donna and Terry and Donna's son and everybody else who's affected by this case of the coronavirus. And Lord, what are a few bad cells to the God who created the heavens and the earth? So now we come to you on Donna's behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring complete physical healing to her. And Lord, we have practicing physicians, but you are the great physician. And so we ask you, O great physician, to knit back together every joint, every sinew, every fiber of Donna's body. And we ask you to just bring complete healing to her. And we pray for Terry, Lord, that you would settle her heart, focus her heart and mind on you. We thank you for her fellowship, and we just ask you to come alongside her now and help her to remember that you're there with her and that she would just cast her cares on you, for you care for her. And we pray for Donna's son, Lord. We pray that you would just protect him, keep him safe, keep him healthy, help him to take all the reasonable precautions that he needs to take, and just keep him safe and keep him healthy. And thank you, Lord, for using him to bless his mom. And I don't know where Donna and her son stand with you, Lord, but just in case they don't know you, I want to lift them up to you and ask you to move on their hearts. If they don't know you, just bring them to salvation, Lord. Draw them unto you. We just love you and thank you for all of them. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God that created the heavens and the earth. And we just love you and thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My throat's a little scratchy right now, so I apologize in advance for that. Today, we're going to be studying through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's just a great, great chapter. I can't tell you how enjoyable it was studying through it just to get ready for this morning's message. You might remember that, as we mentioned last week, that 1 Thessalonians was probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. And he had spent probably about 3 weeks or so in the city of Thessalonica. And you might remember that we talked about this last week too, how Thessalonica was a prosperous, prominent, but pagan, very pagan city. It was a beach town, really. And I mean, you know how beach towns can be, right? Paul was there for 3 weeks, and he had to leave. He was chased out of town. But in that three-week period of time, Paul saw a church come together. And the church experienced phenomenal growth, matured rapidly. Remember, the time frame was around AD 53 or so, roughly. Paul wrote this epistle to applaud what the Lord was doing or had done in the congregation, and to encourage them in their spiritual maturation. It's a great book, and it divides itself very evenly into three sections. And if you were to look back at chapter 1, verse 3, you would be able to find that outline. And in that verse, Paul points out that this was a church that was known for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And these are the three marks of a mature church or a mature Christian: faith, hope, and love. Their work of faith, their patience of hope, their labor of love. As you look at this epistle, you see that these three things are addressed as the book unfolds. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul is remembering their past. That deals with their faith. He recounts how he came to them and how he lived among them and what he shared with them. He reminisces about their past, how they came into their faith, the work of faith. Then in the first half of chapter 4, Paul refocuses their present, which deals with love, how they should not love, that is, in immorality, and how they're supposed to love, which is with brotherly affection. The second part of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 reveals their future, and that is the rapture. I'm really looking forward to that section. For even as chapter 1, verse 3 says, their patience of hope, that is, looking for Jesus Christ. If you take note of that and think it through, you'll be easily able to remember the flow of 1 Thessalonians. So again, the first three chapters, remembering their past, dealing with their faith. Chapter 4, refocusing their present, how they should and shouldn't love. And then the second half of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, revealing their future, that is, the hope of the rapture. Then, just to throw a kink into that outline, the very last part of the book, Paul reminds them about wisdom, how they should behave, what they should do, and it's a fun section to go through. You might be wondering, why are you giving us this outline? It's so you can remember, so you can get it down. So when people refer to 1 Thessalonians, you'll be able to say, oh yeah, I remember that book. In the first three chapters, he, what? Remembers their past. Then in the first half of chapter 4, he refocuses their present. And then in the second half of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, he what? Reveals their future, which is the hope of the rapture. So now, let's continue on as we're in the first section of the book. Paul is remembering their past. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. This begins a passage where Paul defended his own character and his ministry before the Thessalonians. Evidently, Paul had quite an entrance to the city. He refers to it three times in this opening part of his letter, but it was not in vain. Paul wasn't insecure about his ministry. It was just that he had many enemies in Thessalonica. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. That's a pretty fascinating study that you can do on your own sometime. In his absence, his enemies discredited him, especially because of his hurried departure from Thessalonica. Paul's enemies said that he left town quickly because he was a self-serving coward. Chapter 2, verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I mean, Paul and his companions, they had really suffered. No doubt they had received a real beating in Philippi. And having come directly from there, the marks of their beating were still probably very obvious on them. And then they came to Thessalonica, and the unbelieving Jews there raised a lot of contention against Paul. The book of Acts tells us that these Jews were contentious because they were envious of the great crowds that Paul attracted. In fact, by the time the third Sabbath came around, the whole town had gathered to listen to the message that Paul was proclaiming. The Jews became envious, jealous. So they stirred up a group of men who were lewd fellows of the baser sort to beat them, to lie about them, to bear false witness against them. These guys said that Paul and his companions were rebelling against Rome. And that's what had led to the beatings and the imprisonment that they had endured at Philippi. So as Paul and his team preached the gospel in Thessalonica, these Jews stirred up conflict. They were so contentious that when they heard that Paul had left Thessalonica and gone to Berea, they followed him to Berea and stirred up contention there too. Verse 3 of chapter 2. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Paul was telling them, hey, we were straightforward with you. We exhorted you in a straightforward manner. We didn't try to deceive you, and we didn't have a hidden agenda. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. And so they had that great sense of responsibility before God. How important it is for us to have that sense of responsibility before God. I think that's one of the problems today with a lot of people. The fear of God is not in their heart. They're not really honest before God and before the people. There are lots of exaggerations, lots of deceptions. I could go further, but that's far enough in that area for right now. In any case, the fear of God obliterates the fear of man. Because Paul answered to God rather than to man, he was free from the fear of man. As for Jeremiah, God's antidote for young Jeremiah's timidity was for him to speak boldly the whole truth. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 1. The same is true today. If you're afraid of your audience and you only speak those portions of the truth that are easy to hear, you'll be confounded in front of them. But if you fully preach the gospel of Christ, as we're urged to do in Romans chapter 15, you'll be strengthened. Verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak or pretext for covetousness. God is witness." They were aware of the fact that God was witness. The fear of God was in their hearts. And that's surely what we need today, that we have a true fear of God within our hearts. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." He's saying, we didn't seek your support, though as apostles we had the right to do so, but we didn't. Whether it's in the business world or the sports world or the entertainment world or the arena of ministry, don't covet somebody else's position. Don't say, "I want that cloak. I want that spot. I'll use whatever flattery or treachery it takes." I'm reminded of the account in 1 Kings chapter 22. King Ahab of Israel said to King Jehoshaphat of Judah, "Listen, Joe, I've got a problem with the Syrians. Let's form an alliance and let's take them on together." Jehoshaphat agreed. Now, upon Jehoshaphat's arrival at Ramoth-Gilead, he found Ahab waiting for him. Now, according to the Septuagint, Ahab suggested that Jehoshaphat wear his royal dress, his royal robes. Jehoshaphat agreed, and off they went into battle. Unbeknownst to Jehoshaphat, however, the Syrian army had been instructed to spare everyone except the king of Israel. You can imagine Jehoshaphat's surprise then when he found the entire Syrian army heading straight for him, cloaked as he was in his kingly robes. In the same manner, if the role that you're playing is not the one to which God called you, when the arrows of criticism start to fly, and they will, you'll say, "Wait a minute, I didn't want this. I didn't sign up for this." Oh, but you did. When you coveted that position on the team or that sweet corner office with the view. That's why Paul didn't come to the Thessalonians with flattery, but in simplicity and honesty. Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Here we have another beautiful insight into the apostle's heart. No wonder he was so effective. He was clean. He was honest. He was straightforward. He wasn't there to make a buck for himself. He wasn't there to enrich himself or get glory for himself. He was there because he loved them earnestly, with a godly love, and he wanted to bring them that glorious truth of Jesus Christ that had transformed his own life. He was like a nursing mother. As he remembered the Thessalonians' past, he didn't complain about their crying. No, he loved them as deeply as a mother loves her newborn baby. Verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." Not only was Paul like a nursing mother, he was also like a working brother. He labored to support himself so he wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. He worked night and day to provide for his own needs so that he could preach the gospel to them without being accused of being a mercenary. You know, people would say, "Well, you're just in it for the money, Paul." Let me just say, if you are in the ministry for the money, you're in the wrong business. You know, they're saying, you come in, you take up a big offering, and then you leave town. He didn't want them to have that opportunity to say things like that. No way. Paul labored with his own hands, to provide for his group's needs so that he wouldn't be chargeable to anyone. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Man, they lived circumspect lives. They lived holy lives. They lived unblameable lives. God help us. It's no wonder the church's witness is so weak and so anemic, because so many are out running the circuit, lying and doing such damage. God help us. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You've got to love Paul's ministry. This passage gives you real insight into a true minister, one who travails and labors among the people, one who is not seeking glory from the people. He was like a nursing mother and a working brother. Now he's likened to an encouraging father. He taught, exhorted, and comforted the people as a father would for his own children. Verse 12, that you would have a walk worthy of God, which calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul is really a wonderful model for those of us who serve the Lord. That we might be like, you know, nursing mothers who aren't angry with the demands and the cries of our children, like brothers who are working together and relating to one another, like fathers who are not afraid to speak the truth. We see the same three traits in the Trinity. The ministry of the Spirit is to comfort, as a nursing mother does, John chapter 14. The work of the Son is to labor among us, as does a working brother, Hebrews chapter 2. The work of the Father is to exhort and to challenge his children, as an encouraging parent would, Romans chapter 8. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, I hope you like that verse, because we're going to camp in it for a while. It's really important to address this subject when it comes up in the context of Scripture. There are so many people in the world today who are trying to undermine our faith in the Bible, in the authority of God's Word. So let's talk about that, shall we? There are those who say, I believe that the Bible is inspired and that it contains God's Word. But I have to disagree with them. The Bible doesn't contain God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. When liberal theologians say that the Bible contains God's Word, their implication is that it might also contain man's word. Nuance and semantics are very important. Now, if I say that part of Scripture is God's word, but part is man's ideas or myths, then I become the ultimate judge, deciding what is God's word and what are man's thoughts. Some of you may have heard of a group that was called the Jesus Seminars. Anybody ever heard of them? Okay, yes, yeah, good. It was a group of about 50 so-called critical biblical scholars and about 100 laymen. It was founded in 1985 by a man named Robert Funk. The seminar was active through the 80s and the 90s and into the early 21st century. Members of the seminar voted with colored beads to decide their collective view of the historical accuracy of about 500 statements and events that were attributed to Jesus Christ. The color of the beads that they cast represented their degree of confidence that a saying or an act was or was not authentic. A red bead indicated that the voter believed that the passage was accurate. A red bead was worth 3 points. A pink bead indicated that the voter believed that the passage was probably accurate. A pink bead was worth 2 points. A gray bead indicated that the voter believed that Jesus did not utter the passage, but that it contained his ideas. 1 point. A black bead, on the other hand, indicated that the voter believed that Jesus did not utter the passage, that it came from later admirers or from a different tradition. 0 points. Now, this group of so-called scholars treated the Gospels as fallible historical artifacts containing both authentic and inauthentic material. Now, here are some of the conclusions they reached. The Jesus Seminar said that Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great, that his mother's name was Mary, that he had a human father whose name may or may not have been Joseph. There goes the virgin birth. They say that Jesus was born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. They say that he was an itinerant sage who shared meals with social outcasts. They say that he practiced healing faith without the use of ancient medicine or magic, relieving afflictions that we now consider to be psychosomatic. The Jesus Seminar said that Jesus did not walk on water, did not feed the multitude with loaves and fishes, did not change the water into wine, and did not raise Lazarus from the dead. They admit that Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem and crucified by the Romans, but according to them, he was executed as a public nuisance, not for claiming to be the Son of God. The Jesus Seminar said that the empty tomb is a fiction, that Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead. They say our belief in the resurrection is based on the visionary experiences of Paul, Peter, and Mary Magdalene. They have done their best to undermine the most important doctrines and beliefs of authentic Christian faith. Shame on them. I'd like to offer you some reasons why I am theologically and academically convinced that every single word of Scripture, even the begats and the genealogies, is inspired. Next slide, please. The first reason is the Bible's internal unity. I want you to think about this. The Bible is comprised of 66 books written by a very diverse group of about 40 human secretaries. Among them, we find a king in Solomon, a herdsman in Amos, a tax collector in Matthew, a scholar in Paul, a general in Joshua, a doctor in Luke, a poet in David, a prime minister in Daniel, and a building contractor in Jeremiah. Now that certainly qualifies as a diverse group. Not only did these men come from extremely disparate backgrounds, but their writings span a period of 1,500 years and were recorded in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Even so, there is not one single contradiction from book to book, from author to author. And I hereby challenge you to find three people writing textbooks today on any subject who completely agree. There's incredible unity in the Bible, unlike anything that man could produce. Next, please consider the Bible's archaeological validity. In Luke chapter 19, verse 40, Jesus declared, "If my disciples are quiet, even the stones would immediately cry out." Guess what? The stones are crying out. You ask, what stones? The stones uncovered by archaeologists' spades. There was a man named Julius Wellhausen who made a huge impact on theology in the late 1800s when he said that due to the fact that there were no kings near the Dead Sea at the time, the Bible could not be taken literally. He maintained that the battle from, the four kings from Mesopotamia and five kings from the Dead Sea region that is described in Genesis chapter 14 could not have taken place. Poor Julius. Archaeologists in Egypt later unearthed a library that was filled with tablets that contained a perfect description of the battle in which four Mesopotamian kings did in fact wage war against five kings near the Dead Sea. Is that not enough for you? There's more. Dr. John Gerstang was one of the primary excavators of Jericho, which is believed to be one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. Jericho is also the city with the oldest known protective wall in the world. Dr. Gerstang noted that when an ancient city is excavated, the walls fall inward. But that's not what happened with Jericho. The walls of Jericho actually fell outward, and they covered an unbelievable distance. Dr. Gerstang said it was as though someone from the inside was shoving the walls out. And he called the force that did so an invisible hand. These are two examples. Right, if you're still not convinced, I'll give you one more. There's a fellow named Nelson Gluck. He was a brilliant Jewish archaeologist. He said, it may be categorically stated, remember he's Jewish, it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a single Bible reference. So, archaeology confirms the biblical account. Can you dig that? Next, how about some fulfilled... You have to think about that. How about some fulfilled prophecy in the Bible? Now, the Bible is not the only book that contains prophecy. There are others. For example, the Quran. The Quran contains prophecy. In the Quran, Muhammad says, before I die, I will go to Jerusalem. That's like me saying, before I die, I will return to Lemon Grove. There's a great probability that that will happen. Besides that single reference, the Quran does not address prophecy. Neither does any other so-called holy book. But in the Old Testament alone, more than 2,000 prophecies have come to pass. That's amazing. Let's turn to Ezekiel as an example. I never tire of this prophecy because it was so beautiful and so convincingly fulfilled. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 3, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also, her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, God said, I'm going to flatten Tyre. Now, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre in 586 BC. However, he didn't scrape her dust from her, as Ezekiel had prophesied. 225 years later, Alexander the Great besieged the city, which had been rebuilt. For 13 years, the people of Tyre didn't give up. When they couldn't hold out any longer, they went out the back door and rebuilt the city on a little island that was about a half mile off the coast. Well, when Alexander finally broke in and found that everybody had gone, he ordered his men to throw every remaining stone, column, and bit of timber into the sea so that a bridge could be constructed to the island that they had escaped to. Now, although the original city of Tyre was now scraped clean, the prophecy still wasn't completely fulfilled because now there was a new city of Tyre. Fast forward to AD 1290. When the Crusaders came to free the Holy Land from Muslim infidels, they moved into the city of Tyre, which was now connected to the mainland. 8 years later, when the Crusaders were driven back to England, the Muslims said, this city is so defiled that every stone must be thrown into the sea, and so it was. Now, there are 221 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us the manner of his birth. Daniel chapter 9 declares the time of his birth. Micah chapter 5 names the town of his birth. And Zechariah chapter 11 tells us how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, which would be thrown onto the floor of the temple and used to purchase a potter's field. What is the statistical probability of these six prophecies being fulfilled? It has been estimated as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. It's a lot of zeros. Think of it this way. If you cover the state of California 3 feet deep in nuts, mark one nut with an X, then go up in a plane with a flying squirrel named Rocky, and you fly over the entire state, and you throw Rocky out at a random spot. Rocky comes down, sees the whole state covered in nuts, and chooses one. The chances of him choosing the marked one is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's only 6 prophecies. There are 221 prophecies perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now let's consider Jesus' credibility. The Jesus Seminar would scoff, "Surely many of the Old Testament stories are nothing more than myths." Yet Jesus came on the scene and validated even the most controversial accounts when he talked about Lot's wife turning to salt, for example. You can read about that in Luke 17. He talked about Jonah in the belly of the great fish, Matthew chapter 12. In the prophecies of Daniel, he talked about those in Matthew 24. As the Son of God, Jesus' treatment of these events renders them to be true. Some say, "Well, I still don't know if he's the Son of God." They look for another sign. Jesus said, "I'm going to give you one sign, and one sign only. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll rise again." It's in John chapter 2. Thus, the inspiration question is actually answered by his resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, what he says about even the most controversial Old Testament issue or story is true. Some ask, "Well, how do you know that Jesus really rose from the dead?" Well, I've talked to you before about the garden tomb, and I believe it's likely the place where Jesus was buried. I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen his tomb. It's empty. Next slide, please. "Yeah, but I heard that the disciples actually stole his body to perpetuate the hoax." Really? You believe that they watched their sons and their daughters get killed, their wives get raped, they got crucified upside down, or stoned, and not in the California sense of the word, or sawn in half, just to perpetuate a hoax? Surely at least one of them would have cracked. One of them would have said, "Wait a minute. This has gone far enough. We stashed his body behind that tree in the garden. You'll find it there." But no one cracked, because the disciples knew that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay, it wasn't the disciples. The Pharisees took Jesus' body. If the Pharisees had stolen Jesus' body, all they would have had to do would be to produce the body, and they would have successfully halted this new religious sect of Christianity that threatened to undermine their authority. Then it was the Romans who took the body. Really? Why would they do that? The Romans were desperate to put Christianity down. They fed Christians to the lions. They dipped them in hot wax and ignited them as human candles. To destroy Christianity, all they would have had to do would be to produce the body. But they didn't. So then who stole the body? Well, it couldn't have been the disciples. Couldn't have been the Jews. Couldn't have been the Romans. Well, maybe the disciples just came to the wrong tomb. Really, wouldn't you think that somebody would have double-checked that? Well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he just swooned on the cross. Maybe the sponge that they gave him contained narcotics and he went into a coma. Interesting. This school of thought requires us to believe that a man beaten beyond recognition as a human being, nailed to a tree, placed in a tomb, would have come out of his coma, rolled away a 2-ton stone, and taken on 150 soldiers before walking throughout the city saying, "Look, I'm risen." I'm sorry, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Jesus didn't swoon in the tomb. The women didn't go to the wrong gravesite. Neither did the disciples. Neither they nor the Romans nor the Jewish leaders stole the body. No, the only intelligent position for one to take is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, just as he said he would. That's the sign he promised to give them. Now, you know, in our court of law, it only takes eyewitness testimony from two people to convict you of a capital offense. You know how many people saw the risen Jesus after he rose from the dead? You know how many people saw him? It's recorded in Scripture that more than 500 people saw him. So there were more than 500 eyewitnesses. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God, rendering everything he said about Lot, Jonah, and Daniel to be true. Men's visions, ideas, and esoteric experiences are like chaff. They blow away. Not so with God's word. It's wheat. It nourishes. It endures. Study the word, my friends, for it will produce faith in your life, joy in your heart, and sustenance for your soul. You'll see. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary or hostile to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Very interesting. Very interesting indeed. It seems to me that we are beginning to suffer persecution from some of our own countrymen, like maybe our governor. I believe that we are being persecuted, and unconstitutionally so. We are being told to close down our services for health reasons. But apparently, no health risks are presented to those participating in large-scale protests. You can go to the liquor store. They're still open. You can go to a pot dispensary. They're still open. You can still go buy lottery tickets with the governor's blessing. You can have an abortion because abortion clinics are still open. They're all essential services, you see. But church, the very place to which people can turn for comfort and ministry in these dark times? No, too much of a risk. Shut them down. Does anyone else see an inconsistency there? I firmly believe that we need to respect our civil authorities and that they are where they are because God has allowed it to be so. But when man's word conflicts with God's word, who do you think we should listen to? We have done everything that we reasonably could to comply with the guidance we have received. But I do believe we have reached a turning point in our society. I believe we have reached a point where the actions of many government officials are not pleasing to God, that they are becoming hostile to all men. They are trying to forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. It is quite possible that wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul said, I had to leave in a hurry. He actually got out of there just before the officers came to Jason's house to arrest him. He's saying, though my body left, my heart is still there. We are making a mistake whenever we underestimate Satan's ability to hinder people from service, from fellowship, or from worship. Yes, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, as 1 John chapter 4 says. But we have a very real adversary who will do whatever it takes to thwart our ministry. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Isn't this our hope? Isn't this our joy? Isn't this our crown of my ministry? That when the Lord comes, you're going to be there. And you'll be meeting together with him in his kingdom. That's the purpose. That's the joy. That's the crown of our ministry. In writing his third epistle, John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Paul reinforces that in his passage, this passage. He's saying, yes, we've been beat up in the city. Yes, we've been chased down by envious Jews. Yes, we're going through real persecution. But it's all worth it because you're getting saved. For the minister, the real joy, the real hope, the real reward The crown of ministry is in the lives of the people who, through the word of God, have been transformed and now have that glorious hope of being in Christ, in his kingdom. Guess what? That's you. Our joy and our crown will be fulfilled when we sit there together before the throne of the Lamb, worshiping together. And we look around, we see those who God brought into our lives that we might impact them with his love and his truth. And that will be all the reward that is ever necessary for the ministry. You being there in the presence of the Lord, who is coming, and I believe coming very soon. For you are our glory and our joy. In Jesus' name. Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would take the lessons that you desire to give us and work them deep within our hearts. And help us, Lord, to take that which you have equipped us with and use it to further your kingdom, for your glory, for your sake, for your honor. We remember you now, Lord. We thank you for your unfailing love, your unending mercy and grace. We celebrate you now, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.